For those of you just joining us in our series, or if you're like me and you can't even remember what was taught on last week, we're in the book of Acts. The series that we've titled this is The Word in the World. We're talking about the Word of Jesus Christ, which is at work in the world of man. There's no way to write it out of our history. The book of Acts is actually, as the Bible, it is God's historical account of a gospel spreading in the years immediately following the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So we're in chapter 9. What has preceded in the first 8 chapters is that the gospel of Jesus has filled the city of Jerusalem. Followers of Jesus Christ have been forced out by persecution, especially with the killing of a man named Stephen for his faith in Christ. And that was led by somebody named none other than Saul, who was a persecutor of the Christians. And since then, the gospel of Jesus didn't put the brakes on. It's now filled the surrounding region outside of Jerusalem, which is called Samaria. The good news of Jesus is freeing sinners. It's reaching long-lost people who've been separated from the land of God for hundreds of years. It's reaching far-off people, like the Ethiopian eunuch that we saw last week, became a follower of Jesus Christ and took the gospel back home with him. So we're going to pick it up today and see how the word continues to be at work in the world then and continues to be at work in our world now. So read along with me. We'll read a large portion of Scripture, but there's nothing better than hearing God's word read. So let's hear from the book of Acts chapter 9. It says, "But Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Now as he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven shone around him, and falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?' And he said, 'Who are you, Lord?' And he said, 'I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do.' The men who were traveling with him stood speechless, hearing the voice, but seeing no one. Saul rose from the ground, and although his eyes were opened, he saw nothing. He went blind. So they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And for 3 days he was without sight, and neither ate nor drank. Now there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias. The Lord said to him in a vision, 'Ananias,' and he said, 'Here I am, Lord.' And the Lord said to him, 'Rise and go to the street called Straight, and at the house of Judas, look for a man of Tarsus named Saul. For behold, he is praying, and he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in and lay his hands on him so that he may regain his sight.' But Ananias answered, 'Lord, I've heard from many about this man, how much evil he has done to your saints at Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priests to bind all who call on your name.'" I almost imagine Ananias saying, "Oh, great, he's blind. Let's leave him blind." "But the Lord said to him, 'Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name.' So Ananias departed and entered the house, and laying his hands on him, he said, 'Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you came, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit.' And immediately something like scales fell from his eyes, and he regained his sight. Then he rose and was baptized, and taking food, he was strengthened. For some days he was with the disciples at Damascus, and immediately he proclaimed Jesus in the synagogues, saying, 'He is the Son of God.' And all who heard him were amazed and said, 'Is not this the man who made havoc in Jerusalem of those who called upon this name? And does he not come here for this purpose, to bring them bound before the chief priests?' But Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who lived in Damascus by proving that Jesus was the Christ. When many days had passed, the Jews plotted to kill him. But their plot became known to Saul. They were watching the gates day and night in order to kill him. But his disciples took him by night and let him down through an opening in the wall, lowering him in a basket. You can almost imagine that conversation among the followers of Christ. Like, what are we going to do? Somebody named maybe Jim answers up, you know, my landlord never fixed the hole in the wall of my house. We could let Saul down through this hole in the wall, through the basket. And so he escapes. But verse 26, the Bible picks it up. And when he, Saul, had come to Jerusalem, he attempted to join the disciples. And they were all afraid of him, for they did not believe that he was a disciple. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles and declared to them how on the road he had seen the Lord who spoke to him, and how at Damascus he had preached boldly in the name of Jesus. So he went in and out among them at Jerusalem, preaching boldly in the name of the Lord. And he spoke and disputed against the Hellenists. But they were seeking to kill him, again for his preaching of Jesus Christ. Verse 30, and when the brothers learned this, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him off to Tarsus. So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace and was being built up and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit. It multiplied. Amen. This is the word of the Lord this morning. I invite you, before we work our way through the word and hear the word of God speaking to us, I invite you to pray with me and let's ask for our Father's help in the hearing of his word. Father in heaven, we bow before you. And we bless your name. We thank you. We thank you for how great and mighty you are. We thank you for your wisdom. We thank you that our lives are in your hands, Lord. You tell us to trust in you with all our heart and to lean not on our own understanding, and to in all our ways acknowledge you, and you will make our path straight. And Lord, we pray that in this time, you would help us to fix our hearts and our minds on you. We pray, Lord, that you would help us to listen to your word as it leads each of us, each one sitting here, as it leads us to look to Jesus and to take his hand, to turn to him and to see that he is our Lord, he is our life, and he is the one whose power is perfect towards us. Lord, you know our needs even better than we know them. And in our need of you, we pray that you would give to us, give to our faith what we need, Lord. So meet with us now, we ask, in the name of Christ. Amen. I believe, it's helpful for us at times to look at passages of Scripture not in tiny little Our Daily Bread sections, which is not bad if you use Our Daily Bread, but it's good every once in a while to look at a larger portion of Scripture because it was written that way. It's meant to be taken together. And I think the main theme of this larger section of Acts chapter 9 is about the perfect power of Jesus Christ, how we are able to turn to his perfect power. So as I thought about that this week, think with me about how when you're being chased by a wild animal, I know you were probably thinking about that this week, but when you're being chased by a wild animal, it is very hard to think about which direction you're going to run in. Right? Like your feet start moving, but your mind just shuts off. I mean, you're moving, but you have no idea where. Every Sunday in our house, we like to watch America's Funniest Videos with Carlton. I can't remember his real name. I just remember his Will Smith acting name there. Alfonso, thank you. Yeah, she's helped me out there. And we love watching America's Funniest Videos. And one of my favorite ones is watching people, like the camera starts out and there's like a squirrel on the wall of the house. And you're like, I'm going to get it. And this guy's like, I'm going to get it with a basket. And the squirrel, jumps right at the person with the camera, and they're panicking, and they're like watching them shriek and run around the house, or if you think about like the running of the bulls in Spain, if you ever, want to watch that, I can't believe they still do that in Pamplona, Spain. Every year they unleash a herd of bulls and people run for their lives through the streets and have no idea what direction they're running in. They're climbing the walls, they're climbing over people. Now those are some, that's an extreme example, but you could catch this weekly in my backyard. I have the weekly running from the skunk, especially in the summertime when the skunks start coming out. Remember, a couple years back, I took Bo out one night. It's my mini golden doodle. And I opened the gate, and I sent him in there, and he took about two steps in, and suddenly I saw him freeze. You know how like a dog does, and he like went into lock-on mode, kind of like the velociraptors in Jurassic Park, where they rear the head back, and I'm like, I don't know what he sees, and he shoots off like a rocket. And then I see this giant skunk. This giant skunk is there, and I shout out. I shout, "No, Bo!" You know, I'm trying to save my dog. I run in there, but as my dog lunged at the skunk took like evasive action and went from running at my dog to running directly at me all of a sudden. And I can't see anything because it's like pitch black outside. All I can see is some flashes of the white tail running at me. So I turn around, I ran back, and I yelled, "Sorry, Bo!" And I slammed the gate on him. I just shut him in there, and I hear scuffling. You know, I hear like fighting around and stuff, and I'm feeling sorry for my dog, but I'm thinking to myself, at least I'm safe. Like, at least I didn't get sprayed. Until, as I'm standing there on the other side of the gate, these beady little eyes start crawling out from underneath the fence, and the skunk is just still running right at me. And I turned around, I yelled again. I won't tell you what I yelled that time. I yelled out, and I just blasted right through the garbage cans. I fell into my neighbor's yard. I ran around the trailer. I come in the house, and my wife goes, What's going on out there? You know, I said, there's this giant man-eating skunk outside. She's like, where's the dog? And I said, well, Bo told me to save myself. He was brave. He fought valiantly. I saved myself. And so we went out there. We got the dog. He got sprayed, of course, like right in the mouth. It was terrible. You know, but we took care of him. He was okay. But I share all that story just to say that in the moment, I felt like I was running for my life. And I had no idea in what direction I was running. I was just moving, had no idea where to turn. Now, I share all that not just to be funny, but to try to help you remember what's happening in the book of Acts chapter 9. The church is being chased down by persecutors. It was not an easy thing to believe in Jesus Christ back in AD 33, AD 34 in Jerusalem. And they're being chased down by a zealous Jewish Pharisee, and his name is Saul. We know this man. He's Saul of Tarsus. And this man is basically immune to the gospel of Jesus Christ. He's heard it delivered by Stephen before he had Stephen stoned to death. He is entirely satisfied with his self-righteous religion, with the rules and regulations of Judaism at this time, and he's going to pursue these Christians to the death. So the gospel is progressing, but Christians are being pursued. They're being pursued for their faith. They belong to no country. They have no army. They have no national support. They have no one to turn to for help. They're running for their lives. Their life is hidden with Jesus Christ. They have all the hope we could have in heaven, but they are experiencing more trouble on earth than they ever have before. But the Bible wants us to see that God did not then, and he does not now, leave his children as orphans in the world. No less than Jesus Christ himself saw to the persecutor named Saul, no less than Jesus saw to the preaching of his word, and no less than Jesus gave a peace to his church. Can you believe how this chapter ends? That the church enjoyed peace in all the regions, and it grew in the comfort and the Holy Spirit, and it walked in the fear of the Lord. That's an amazing turnaround of events. And you know, the Christian hope from start to finish, it's always been this, that though we're in the midst of great trouble, you and I are able to turn to the perfect power of Jesus Christ. We live in the midst of great trouble, but we are always able to turn to the perfect power of Jesus Christ. That's what our origin story in the book of Acts tells us. Now, our tendency is often out of alignment to what we like to turn to. I had a 1988 Buick. I loved it. It was my grandfather's car. It was like a baby blue. You know, the rust was kind of ugly on it, but you know, it was a great car. It was the first car I had, but man, that thing was out of alignment so bad. That thing did not drive straight. I mean, that thing, if you took your hands off the wheel for a split second, that thing was just pulling off to the side of the road, boom, boom, there, I hit the shoulder again, you know, pull it back. And we're the same way. Our tendency, when we take our hands off the wheel of our faith or off our lives, we turn the wrong way very quickly when we're in the midst of great trouble. We believe that we have our own perfect power. We try to secure ourselves. We try to seek ourselves, what we think will be best for us. We try to solve all our issues on our own. We try to keep things to ourselves. We do this whether it be with suffering we've experienced, whether it be with a search for significance in our lives, whether it be with the fact that at some point or another we come to realize that we also don't just have problems out here, but we have problems in here, that we too are sinners. We fall short of the glory of God and his commandments. And you can, from that, you can turn to your own perfect panic or feel like you're just sunk in your situation, you know, that you're there's no way out, and that can become like our own perfect problems where we begin to think that the problems I have are not just the problems I have. These things are what's going to be true about me. This is all that will ever be true about me. These things will stick with me for the rest of my life. The Bible's entirely different. It says, don't turn that way. Don't turn to your perfect panic. Don't rely on your own perfect power. Don't believe that your own problems are just perfect and nobody else can relate with them or God has no idea what's going on. Instead, the Bible turns us to the perfect power of Jesus Christ. He's able to bring about his will and his work in your life and in my life and in the great big world. So we see that in three clear ways in Acts chapter 9. Luke is directing you and I today to the perfect power of Jesus Christ. It's kind of like a skilled fighter for the faith. I don't know if you got any boxing fans in here. I liked boxing video games when I grew up. And you're probably like, wow, that's weird. Never met a pastor who liked boxing. But if you look at this series in this Acts chapter 9, it's like a three-punch combo. It's three repeated scenes, Saul's conversion, Saul's preaching, and the church's peace at the end of all this to show us that Jesus is able to keep his promises toward those who believe. So let's see the first way that we see Jesus' perfect power. And the first way is that Jesus caused the, do air quotes here, the impossible conversion of the persecutor. It seems impossible, but it was not for God. Look at verse 3 through 5. We learn about Saul and the kind of persecutor that he was. It says that as Saul went on his way, let's see how Jesus stopped him. It says that as he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven shone around him. And falling to the ground, Saul heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" And he said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting." So three things that happen in this section, this encounter on the Damascus Road. Number one, Jesus stopped the chief of persecutors. You see that in his power? He stopped the chief of persecutors. Saul has gone out like a bounty hunter. He's got papers from the Sanhedrin. That's the Jewish ruling body in Jerusalem. And he is pretty self-approved of himself. I earlier told you this guy is like a tank of persecution, if you will, against believers. He's immune to the gospel. He's very satisfied with what he's doing. Saul was not on a quest to find more meaning in life. Saul had found meaning in life. Saul was happy with how he was, and he was happy in persecuting Christians. Saul actually believed he was doing this for God and that God was pleased with his service. Saul was not looking for God, if you will. He was looking for God. He's looking for a false God because he's missing Jesus. But though the believers are facing this big problem, Jesus' power is bigger than the problem. Saul is in the hands of the Lord. And Saul beheld the risen Jesus of Nazareth. And he comes to the realization that Jesus is God himself. I read in a commentary studying this particular section, Saul understood that he'd been struck by a light from heaven and that he's now being addressed by a voice from heaven, both of which signaled to him that this is nothing less than the divine presence of God. If you come across someone who says that Jesus is not God, that Jesus is not to be worshipped, just point him to the Bible. There's no point in arguing with people because you'll waste all half your afternoon with that. You point to the Bible and say, well, why did, you know, Saul, who didn't even yet believe in him, understood that Jesus is God. He calls him Lord. He calls him Lord. And this is what Saul understood. Saul understood, I'm in the presence of the Lord, and this person is the Lord, but I don't know who this is. I don't know who this is what Saul came to the realization of. And that's why he asks, who are you, Lord? Lord, you're telling me I'm persecuting you. I don't know who you are. Who are you? And so Jesus makes plain to him, I am Jesus. And this risen God, Son of God before him, is made known to Saul. It's Jesus Christ. And so it was the resurrection of Jesus that opened Saul's eyes to show him that he had gotten God entirely wrong. And it was the resurrection of Jesus that rebuked his false religion. It's what made Saul abandon all his own understanding. He thought that he had his own understanding of God worked out. He thought that he had his own understanding of his own way to God. And then all that in an instant was laid down to nothing when he stood before the risen Jesus Christ. The man he thought was just a man is actually God the Son, sent from the Father. And so he's made blind. It stops the suffering of the saints. That's, you know, if you're a Christian, as I joked with Ananias, you'd be like, great, our worst enemy is now blind. But see that it didn't just stop the suffering of the saints. When Jesus blinded Saul, it was to begin the searching in his heart, that he would begin searching for the Lord. So I want us to see, Jesus didn't just stop the chief persecutors. Sometimes when we have problems, we just wish, we might just pray, God, deal with this person in my life, get him out of my life. But Jesus' power goes so far as he doesn't just stop the chief persecutor, he saves the chief of sinners. This is Jesus' perfect power. And we read about the searching that happens in Saul. Look at verse 10. It says, there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias, and the Lord speaks to him in a vision. I love it. He calls Ananias, and Ananias responds, as we need to the Lord. He says, here I am, Lord. And we learn in those verses that Saul has been praying, that Saul is now thinking about the words that have been spoken to him. It's pretty neat. You see this here. It was the words of Jesus that shook Saul more than even the sight of Jesus Christ. I mean, how long did Saul see the risen Lord? Apparently just moments. It was a short conversation. But Saul is thinking about the words of Jesus long after he saw Jesus. So often people think that like seeing a vision is just the pinnacle of spirituality. But it's not. It's hearing the words of God can stick with us. And it made Saul think for 3 days about what he had discovered, about what the Lord had made known to him, the fact of who Jesus was. You think about, in my life, does the word of who Jesus is cause me to stop and ponder who he is? It's the last time I thought deeply about God and thought deeply about who Jesus Christ is. So Jesus had blinded Saul's eyes, but it was in order to open his heart. And we get so surprised when the Lord at times will allow the loss of one thing in our life to open our eyes to lead him to himself. This is how the Lord works with us. This is what the Lord does. The Lord is not out to get us. The Lord is out to open our hearts to himself. And it was the revelation of Jesus that led to his realization of who Jesus is. And it led to his repentance from all that he had wrong. When there's a revelation from God, it often and always leads to a repentance in man. Like, okay, I've gotten Jesus Christ wrong. My law-keeping, Saul would understand, my self-righteousness. Saul thought he was a perfect law-keeper, and he thought that his persecution was actually getting him points with God in heaven. And he was made in that moment to realize, everything I thought made me a good person has actually, I've sinned against the Lord Jesus himself. And we realize, sometimes we rely on our own works, and we think, I'm a pretty good person for the things we've done. And when the Lord reveals the fact of what our hearts are actually like, we're made to disown all the things that we thought were really great about ourselves when we come to Jesus Christ. And we realize that we have need of a Savior. We have need of what he's done. And so Saul became clear about Jesus Christ, became corrected, and he became converted. I think when we find Saul praying here, and Ananias is ready to call him brother, Saul has come to believe in the Lord whom he had previously persecuted. And he's come to put his faith in Jesus Christ. And Stephen's prayer, if you remember when Stephen was killed, he cried out, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. And Stephen's prayer was heard by God and answered here in Acts chapter 9. And Stephen's prayer was not only, Lord, stop our suffering, but Lord, save our enemies. And Jesus sets apart Saul as his chosen instrument. We hear the concern of Ananias in the following verses. Lord, I joke, maybe let's leave him blind. But the Lord says, no, this is my chosen instrument. And I love Ananias' willingness. He goes and he calls Saul brother now. Not, hey, the Lord loves you, but I'm never going to love you because of what you did. He comes up to Saul and he calls him brother Saul. And when Saul came to Jesus Christ, he came into the church of Christ as well. And so it's an awesome picture of how believers in Christ are to welcome one another. So all this by way of showing what was impossible with man is possible with God. This is the perfect power of Jesus Christ. He is able to bring about what we think is an impossible conversion. The NBA, the Philadelphia 76ers, they unveiled a statue recently, this past week. It was to Allen Iverson. Anybody remember Allen Iverson? He's a great basketball player. Great story, actually. Excellent player. I don't think they ever won a championship with him, but he turned around the franchise. Well, they had this big unveiling. They had the sheet over the statue, It looked like this big thing. Well, they pulled the sheet off the statue, and the statue was like 2 feet tall. And it's so funny. You can look at the photo op later. He's like standing next to this thing, and he's not really smiling. He's just kind of like, and it's just, it looks like this little miniature thing of Allen Iverson. And what's funny about it is it's an embarrassingly small statue because it poorly represents a player whose game was so big. And it came out later that the franchise, they're moving soon, and they don't want these big statues. They don't want to carry them around because it's not convenient. And so they built something that suited their needs rather than a representation of who the player actually was. And in a similar way, you know, as we look at this, belonging to Jesus Christ will mean building our lives according to his scale. Like, God has miles, if you will, of his grace, of his power, and of his plans at work with people, places, and problems. And if we set out to live according to the inches, if you will, of our how we weigh our problems, the people in our lives, the places God has us, you're going to end up with a life that is embarrassingly too small for the glory of God. You're living to the wrong set of standards. And so it's great what we see on display here. A lot of times our problem in life is not that our problems are too big. Our view of God is way too small. Our view of God is way too small. And we got like a bite-sized faith trying to stand in the ring of life's challenges. And it ain't working. Our daily bread is not enough to help us walk with Jesus Christ in the world. We have to learn about the perfect power of Jesus. He is patient toward his enemies. They're not in control of God. God is in control of them, and he's showing patience toward them. The power of God is not stopped by evil. The power of God extends beyond evil and over evil. The Lord used a guy like Saul to drive Christians out of Jerusalem, but Saul thought he was going to contain the gospel in Jerusalem. All Saul has done is spread the word about Jesus Christ further and further out. Martin Luther used to say that the devil is God's devil because he's on a leash. And so God's power extends even over evil. And the payment of Jesus is such that he's able to save even the chief of sinners. I hope we can see it with fresh eyes this morning, that Jesus Christ shed his blood for Saul, who caused bloodshed. Jesus shed his blood to forgive the sins of a man who caused bloodshed. That's the payment of Jesus Christ for sinners. That's the power of Jesus Christ at work in our world. And so Paul says in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15, he says, "The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. But I received mercy for this reason, that in me, as the foremost," he says, "in me, I'm the chief of sinners," is what Saul's saying. "I'm the worst one that persecuted the church of God." He says, "I received mercy for this reason, that Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life." This is the power of Jesus Christ. There's no suffering in which his purpose cannot come. There's no sin from which he is not able to save. There's no power that's greater than him. He stopped this man on the road. Saul was not looking for Jesus, but Jesus came looking for him, and he took him, and he took him. And so, you know, this confronts us because just like Saul, the revealing of who Jesus Christ is on the road of our life is a rebuke to any other road that we might live on. There's one way to God. Saul learned there's only one way to worship God, and it's through Jesus Christ. There's only one kingdom to live for, and it's the kingdom of Jesus's. And you and I, we live in a time where it's overwhelmingly popular to believe that there's many gods for you to choose from. There's many ways for one person to choose from. Acts chapter 9 shows us that there's one God for the many people, that there's one Jesus Christ for any and all who will come to him. And so you have a challenge in going to the people in our lives who think, "No, I just think there's many options for me." We have the task of going to others saying, "No, there's not many options. There's one Jesus for all people. Jesus is for people who don't even realize they need him." That's our task, going to others and saying, "Yeah, I know that you don't want Jesus. Did you know that he wants you?" And that we have to eventually at some point make a stand on that. Because if we keep trying to say, "Well, there's many ways, you do your own thing," we're out of touch with the way that the Lord's power works. That there's one God for the many people, not many gods for one to choose from. And I think as we look at this passage, maybe you're hearing the gospel for the first time, or maybe we're just being reminded of again. Faith in Jesus Christ is a decisive thing. It's a decision that has to be made for Jesus Christ. Living with Christ means dying with him to sin and self. I joked last week, but Satan's favorite word is tomorrow and not today. And so the Bible shows us that faith in Jesus Christ, it's not about delaying It's also about putting doubts aside. It is a matter of repenting. It is a matter of understanding our need for the cross of Jesus Christ and his sacrifice for our sins. It is a matter of today giving our sufferings into his hands and saying, what I have lost, I know that you can restore and repair me. But it's a decisive thing. Faith, it can't waffle. It's a decision of turning to Jesus Christ. And today you might just be hearing this and you've never made a decision to believe in Jesus Christ and to be united to him by faith. And today can be that day. There's also a great comfort for us as Christians that, I was really encouraged to see that Stephen's prayers were answered. You might be in a season where you're walking with the Lord and you just wonder, what's the point of it? You might be experiencing challenges in the home. You might be experiencing challenges at work and saying, I cannot see anything good happening right now. And, you're in good company if you find yourself there. Because as Stephen had his life taken from him as they stoned him to death, he was also giving his life into the Lord's hands. And we find that it results in the conversion of this man Saul. So I encourage you today, leave your usefulness in God's hands. And if you feel like your life is just being unappreciated, if you feel like in some ways, like Stephen, it is being taken from you in service to the Lord, and you say, does anyone see me loving them the way the Lord loves them? Does anyone see what's happening? You need to remember, we are giving our life to the Lord and into his hands. And our usefulness belongs to the Lord. And we need to trust him as he tests us. I also love Ananias as an example here in this passage. The Lord calls to Ananias, and how did he respond? Here I am, Lord. Here I am, Lord. Sometimes we call each other up on the phone, and we're missing for weeks, right? We can't be like that, right? And we can't do that with the Lord. So whether it be in the morning when we need time to open the Bible and get into prayer, or it's just we know what we're supposed to be doing. When we know we're to trust in the Lord, we know we're to love the Lord, and we're called to love one another, we need to have the attitude within us, which is, here I am, Lord. And this was a great thing even that I learned from a young age, whether it be in my job at Mark's while I was still in high school or working with my friends. I needed to learn immediate obedience, saying, here I am, Lord. I'm ready to obey you. So, thing to take away from this before we more briefly work through the rest of the story, we should be asking ourselves, am I willing for God to save my enemies? Am I willing for God to save my enemies? Because the Christian church lately in America is having trouble with this. We either go all in on Christian ethics, which we need to do. We need to explain what the law of God says as the laws of our land go bonkers. We can't waffle on that. Some people, in the sake of trying to give good news to people, they're like, God doesn't care about what you're doing. That's not good news, because there's no bad news then. You need Christian ethics, but where is the voice for Christian evangelism, which is saying, not only is this God's law, but this is God's son for you and for me. And so we got to be just as zealous, if you will, with the Christian ethic and Christian evangelism. This Jesus is for people who are not looking for him. Again, I've said that already, but that's the Christian voice that we need to have in our culture. So working not only, just think in your life, have I been working just as hard to not only show somebody their error, but to show somebody the good news of the gospel? That's how Jesus did his evangelism on the road to Damascus. So that's the first hit in the combo in Acts 9. Let's keep it moving. Jesus caused the impossible conversion, and these next two will be more brief. Jesus continues an irresistible preaching of his gospel. I'm picking it up now from verse 19, when Saul rolls, he kind of sets up shop in Damascus. Immediately he begins preaching. He's saying that Jesus is the Son of God, and all who heard him were amazed. Like, this is not the Saul we expected. A lot of surprises going on when he showed up. Not only did Saul not plan on becoming a Christian before this trip, but the Jewish people in Damascus did not expect him to show up and start proclaiming the name of Jesus when he got there. But pretty quickly, the surprise of Saul turns into, we got to stop this guy, Saul. And then when they realize, we can't stop this guy, Saul, they quickly decide, we're going to have to kill this man, Saul. People love surprise parties. My wife loves a good surprise party, which is unfortunate because I'm not very good at planning surprise parties. So that's her cross to bear. But people love surprise parties. Maybe you love surprise plot twists in movies. But you know what people don't like? Surprise preachers. People don't like surprise preachers when people start talking about Jesus. You know, my dad used to quote Columbo all the time, Peter Falk. You know, but as you look at these verses, and he used to wear that ugly raincoat thing. I'm like, how was that fashionable back then, Columbo? But anyway, you know, you don't need to be Lieutenant Columbo to crack this case. I mean, that the fact that the message of Jesus has an unstoppable quality is plain from the evidence that regularly in the Bible and regularly in our day, it's those who oppose the message of Jesus regularly decide that in order to stop the message, we got to silence the messengers time and again. And that should prove to us, not just that Jesus is unpopular, but that the message of Jesus, again, I'm trying to talk about the perfect power of Jesus, the message of Jesus is unstoppable. It's unstoppable. Because the only way people can deal with it is to silence the messengers. It's kind of like when, anybody remember the West Nile virus scare, you know, from a few years, that was a long time ago from my childhood, you know, and the mosquitoes were bringing, like, had carried a disease over. Nobody likes mosquitoes anyway, and now they're going to kill you, you know. And so they would have these slow-moving trucks would come down the road, and you'd see this, like, noxious gas just spewing out the back of it. My dad would come running through the house, you know, shut the windows, you know, like, close them down, you know, like, I feel the draft blowing through these things in the wintertime, like, I'm a goner, like, if this stuff is poisonous, I'm not going to make it, you know, but we go to, you know, great lengths to get rid of the carriers of things that we don't have a cure for, right? We got no answer for the disease, so we got to kill the carriers for it, and that's basically what's happening. The world, in its natural order of things, cannot resist the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. So, the question is, what makes this message about Jesus truly unstoppable? What kind of power are you and I able to turn to as messengers of Jesus Christ? What kind of power are we turning loose on the world? A couple thoughts for us from these verses. Number one is, Jesus makes a complete change in his messengers. When people experience our life up close as a follower of Jesus Christ, they're actually confused. They're actually baffled by us. Because we've become such a different person through Jesus Christ that people look at us and they say, what happened to you? Like, it doesn't make sense. And that's part of the power of the gospel message, that there's no explanation. It's not something we did in ourselves. It's not some diet plan we picked up. It's not some new self-help book we found. We've met the risen Lord Jesus Christ. It's the first step in leading people to stop just looking inward and around them and looking upward. Say, what has happened to you? And you're able to tell people as a Christian, it's not me, it's the Lord. That is one of the best places to be at in your life. When someone's asking you how the Lord has done something in your life, and you have to say, it's not me, it's the Lord. That is part of the power of the Christian message. So it makes it effective. Plus, Jesus also makes a complete change in the method. It's a totally different power at work. Again, Saul ain't dragging people into prison. Saul is giving words from a pulpit. He's got no army. Saul's got no approval. No one is asking for what Saul is giving. But Saul is going because he's got a commission from heaven. Saul is giving words that actually speak about water which come from heaven, right? Able to go to other people and say, hey, you know, you drink this water, you're going to be thirsty again. You turn to all the things you're already turning to, and you're going to need to keep turning to those things. But I have water which comes from heaven. And when you drink it, it quenches thirst. It's a different power when we speak to people about the good news of God's grace in Jesus Christ. I love it too. You know, to prove the fact that Saul has no more earthly power, he's powerful in preaching, but he has to run away in a basket. It's just something great about that. That shows that, like, the power really is not in us. We're still frail. You know, like, they're guarding the gates, and Saul has to slip through a hole in the wall. But that's God's way too, isn't it? That he frustrates the strongest things of man and saying, oh, you guys missed this hole in the wall. I want to keep my servant alive. And out he goes on his way to take the gospel to the rest of the world. And I thought to myself, you know, it's funny to think about why Saul lived and Stephen died. But in the Lord, you know, we're invincible until our assignment is complete. He sees to our protection until we fulfill his purpose. But I'll summarize quickly. There's a complete convincing that comes in Saul's message. You know, the power about the word of Jesus is that it makes sense. We open the Bible, we see what God has promised, We see how Jesus has fulfilled those promises. The Bible knows us better than we know ourselves. The power of the Bible is that it doesn't leave men alone. It leads men to God. That's the power of the Word. The power of the Word, when we share it, when we talk to people about Jesus Christ, is that it has the ability to open our eyes and close our mouths and bring light into our heart. And that's the power of the Word at work in the world. It confounded those who opposed the gospel, the Bible says. It opened eyes to Jesus, it closed mouths, and it gave light for the heart to see. And I got to tell you, though 2,000 years have come and gone since the story we're reading here, we still have desperate need for this power at work in our lives and at work in the lives of others today. We need the Word to overcome our doubts, to tell us what's true in the midst of our difficulties. We need the Word. No one's asking you for the Word about Jesus Christ, but you have been given this Word from God, and you're sent to bring it to others. And so this gospel is not something to be avoided, but accepted, and it's to be present in our lives. And consider how the Word of God needs to prove the promises of God to you today. Think on this. It's not only effective for convincing others, but effective for convincing you in the faith. So I ask you, what are current doubts or difficulties that you have carried with you this morning that you need to take to the constant witness of Scripture? And hearing what the Word of God says, how do you need to be convinced again that Jesus died and rose for you? Jesus, if he's worth dying for, as Saul understood, Jesus is certainly worth living for today. So let the Word of God be a constant witness to you of Christ's love for you. And so we see from Saul's life that the presence of the Word in his life put him on a mission for God. And examine yourself today and say, how is the Word of God, how is the gospel present in my life leading me to others for the sake of Jesus? And you're going to find it's going to lead some people to leave your life because of Jesus Christ, but it's also going to lead other people to come into your life. That's what the presence of the Word does when it comes into our lives. All right, we come to the end, and I'll just summarize by showing, Jesus was able to bring a perfect power, a perfect peace to his church. I love Barnabas. He builds a bridge between the Lord's people. They don't believe Saul was converted, and they need Barnabas to come patch things up. It's great. The gospel doesn't just grow outward to others, but it also has a beautiful growth inward, that wherever there should be bridges between God's people, believers are willing to do that, to build bridges to one another. And that's just as beautiful a thing as it is the Word going out. And so this perfect power brings a plentiful peace to the church of Christ. That's how it ends. It started off badly. It ended wonderfully. And they had peace in the Lord. They had comfort from the Holy Spirit. And, it was not the absence of problems or a perfect situation, but it was the presence of the Holy Spirit pouring God's love into their heart. They're realizing we can't leave our troubles, but the Lord is showing us that he will never leave us or forsake us. And so the fear that you and I have of what else is coming, that is only dealt with when we turn to the perfect power of Jesus Christ. The problems remain for the church, but they had gotten to taste the perfect power of Jesus. And so when we turn to him, the fear of what else is coming becomes, whom shall I fear? But only when we turn to the perfect power of Jesus. So I challenge you to say, if you still fear what else lies ahead, if you're overcome with the fear of what is next, you don't have a problem around you, you've got a problem within you. And you've got to turn to the perfect power of Jesus Christ. I want you to pray with me. Lord, we thank you for your Word. Thank you for the story of how you met Saul on the road. And you did the impossible, Lord. You turned your number one enemy into someone who realized that he also needed Jesus. And Lord, we thank you that you've done that in our lives. You've showed us our need for the forgiveness that Christ came to bring to us. You've reminded us how secure our life is when it is in your hands, Jesus. We pray that from these pages of Scripture, you would help us to remember your power at work in us and your Word which you've placed within us. Help us to be just as eager as Saul was in his new faith to share far and wide of the one who had changed him. We pray these things in the name of Christ. Amen.